I would like this morning to draw your attention to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and the words of verses 29 and 30, spoken by Christ in answer to a question, which is the first commandment of all. We read, "And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." It is clear from what the Lord Jesus said here, in answer to the question, which is the first commandment of all, that our greatest duty is loving God. To love God is our greatest duty. Therefore, to fail to love God is our greatest sin. The Savior taught clearly that to love our God and to love our neighbor is to fulfill the law of God. The Ten Commandments are summarized under these two great commandments. Both tables of the law have to do with our duty to God and to men. To love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves is to fulfill the law of God. Now, the Bible teaches us that Christ has perfectly fulfilled God's law for all who believe. Thus, they are justified and the law can no longer condemn them. They are, in the words of the hymn, free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, and ruined by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. And yet, as believers, in our walk with God, the law has a place. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, that we are not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Paul said to the Romans, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Love is the fulfilling of the law. We are to love our God first and supremely, and then love our neighbor. It is a mark of ungodly men, according to Scripture, that they are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It's not that they love their pleasures more than they love God. It's the fact that they love their pleasures and therefore they don't love God at all. They love not our Lord Jesus Christ. And if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, let him be anathema. They love the world. They love the things that are in the world because, as the Bible puts it, the love of the Father is not in them. The Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel to some people, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. The godly man, however, loves God and loves Christ. But we all know only too well as Christians, those of us who are believers, that this love for God fluctuates and changes. It ebbs and flows like the tide of the ocean. Our constant desire, however, is that we might be enabled by the grace of God to love God more. We sang earlier in our service, and hopefully it was the prayer of our hearts, more love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. It is the demand of God. Furthermore, it is His desire that we love Him supremely, that we love Him more and more. This is the divine requirement. Thou shalt is a commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. It is the divine requirement that we love Him more than anyone else and anything else. Once the Lord Jesus had an encounter with Simon Peter after the resurrection. He and six other disciples had gone fishing. The Lord came to the shore. He greeted them when they came to the shore, but he had a word for Peter in particular. And he asked Peter a question three times over. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said that in the second and third occasions, but the first time he said, lovest thou me more than these? And there have been various conjectures made by commentators and preachers as to what these means. What was the Lord referring to when he said, lovest thou me more than these? Some people think it was the boats and the nets, the fishing gear. But I believe that it's a simple answer that we can give to this. Simon had professed, though all men should forsake thee, Lord, yet will not I. If all these other fellows run away, I won't. And really, he was professing that he loved the Lord more than they did. And so the Lord is challenging him now in the aftermath of his denial three times of the Lord. He denied him with oaths and curses. Simon, lovest thou me more than these? Do you really love me more than these other men? It was an idle boast that Peter had made. But the question has a very different application. And we could have this question posed to our own hearts. Do I love the Lord more than this, that, or the other? Lovest thou me more than these? What is it that you love supremely? Loving God more is our problem as we live on this earth, because there are many things that will dampen our love for God, that will distract our hearts from seeking a closer walk with God. The Lord Jesus spoke prophetically of the last days in Matthew 24, verse 12, where he said, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The love of many shall wax cold. And he's referring to their love for him. Loving God supremely. This is our greatest duty. Failure to do it is our greatest sin. I want to consider with you this morning the simple thought, how that we should love God more. Lovest thou me more than these? We should love God more than, number one, the affairs of this world. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Here the Lord spoke a number of parables. They're called the parables of the kingdom. The first of those earthly stories with a heavenly meaning is the parable of the sower. The man who goes out with the basket scattering seed on various types of ground. It speaks of the seed in verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Now, what was the Lord talking about? We'll come down to verse 22 for the interpretation. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Now, the thorny ground, no doubt, is a representation of the fruitless professor. This person who's represented by the thorny ground is not a believer. However, there are occasions when this does have application to the believer. There are those occasions when the world's affairs may act like thorns in the Christian's heart and life. The Lord Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. John 16:33. In the world. When we read John chapter 17, verse 11, the Lord said, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. And then he said, from verse 14 of John 17, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, we learn a number of things here, and they're very basic. We are in the world. We're not dead yet. We're in the world. But we, that is believers, are not of the world. We are part of the ecclesia, the called out ones. That's the New Testament word in the Greek for church. The called out ones. Called out of where? Well, called out of the world. And yet we are in this world. We live here. We have daily responsibilities. We have everyday duties. So how are we to live in this world? Well, the scripture tells us how we are to live. For example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. There's to be a contrast in the way that you live. You go to the next chapter, Ephesians 5 from verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Again, the believer is to live in a way that contrasts with men at large. And there are other scriptures that speak to this. Titus chapter 2 from verse 11. It records, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Where? In this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And when it says peculiar, it doesn't mean odd. We're a purchased people. We are a particular people. Now, obviously, there are legitimate employments in which we are to be engaged in this life. Things which are not in themselves overtly sinful or wrong. But the danger, friends, lies in being so entrenched and immersed in these otherwise legitimate things that we lose out with God. You know, quite frankly, there are times when we feel like there just are not enough hours in the day. But if we're too busy for God, we're too busy. That is the truth. Our Lord Jesus talked about the believer's relationship to the world a lot. For instance, in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord talked about legitimate things. What shall you eat? What shall you drink? Wherewithal shall you be clothed? Those are everyday things. We eat and drink and we put clothing on. We have everyday things to attend to. Matthew chapter 6 from verse 25, the Lord said, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. It means anxious care. It's talking about worry or anxious thought. Take no thought of that kind for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. Look at the birds. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? You are the height that you are. Thinking about it isn't going to change it. And why take ye thought for raiment, the clothes that you put on? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, anxious care, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's really significant. That's where their minds are. That's what their focus is upon. It's all on earthly things. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But here's what you're to do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore take no thought, anxious care, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It is not the things themselves, but our attitude to those things, which represents the problem, our thought. That's the word that's used here in the English. It, as I've suggested, means anxious care, worry. This is our problem. And we see an illustration of that in two sisters at Bethany who the Lord Jesus visited. Christ came to their home. They had been busy making supper for him. They prepared a nice meal, no doubt, for him. But when Jesus came, the one sister decided to leave the kitchen and come and sit at his feet and hear his word. The other sister, Martha, the Bible describes her in Luke chapter 10 as being cumbered. It means to be flustered, to be all bent out of shape, as you would say here in America, about much serving. Luke chapter 10 records it, verse 40. And she said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Many people have looked at this, even preachers, and I think they've got the wrong end of the stick. And they've said, well, Mary just thought it was a good thing to just sit down and do nothing and listen to Jesus' word and let Martha do all the work. That is not true. Because if you notice what Martha said in verse 40, she didn't say, Lord, do you not care that my sister is just sitting there doing nothing and I'm doing everything? No, my sister hath left me to serve alone. Martha had been serving. Martha had been working. But now when Jesus came, she realized the most important thing now is to hear his word. And Jesus mentioned that. He said in verse 41, Martha, Martha, thou art careful. It's the same word as is used in Matthew 6, anxious care. Martha, you're full of anxious care and you're troubled about many things. The salad, the vegetables, the dessert. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Martha got so bent out of shape emotionally that she started even to doubt the Lord's love for her. I think this is remarkable. Verse 40, Lord, dost thou not care? Can you imagine a believer saying that to the Lord? Dost thou not care? You don't care? Of course the Lord cared. Of course, she wasn't the only one to do that in the New Testament. The disciples did that when they were in the boat. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Do you not care that we're drowning here, Lord? We're in danger of dying. What nonsense to think that the Lord would even allow that to happen. Dost thou not care? Now, she was the one that was full of anxious care, distracted by what were otherwise legitimate things. That's the point. There's nothing wrong with making a meal. Nothing wrong with wanting it to be just right. But Mary, on the other hand, was more taken up with the person than with her service for the Lord. This is a very challenging question. Do you love the Lord more than your work and your daily interests? Do you love God more than those legitimate things that you are required to do? Do I love God more than the ministry? You know, far too often we introduce what I call a false dichotomy into our lives. Many people do this. They divide their time and even the things that they do into what they call the sacred and the secular. That's what they do. Oh, well, that belongs to your church life. That belongs to, you know, the Christian life. That's in that box. But all of this other stuff, that's all my secular life. So we keep these two things separate. I want to tell you, friends, that is a false dichotomy. That is a false and an unscriptural distinction. Because to the Christian, nothing is secular. But everything is sacred. Everything. Really? Yes. Everything. Even your leisure time. And the pursuits of that leisure time. How do I know that this is true? Well, because I've read the Bible. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. It doesn't leave anything out. Whether therefore ye eat, we all do that, or drink, or whatsoever ye do, that covers everything, do all to the glory of God. Now just let that sink in. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That means that everything that you do is to be sacred. And if there's something that you're doing and you can't do it to the glory of God, you shouldn't be doing it. Simple as that. There is no secular and sacred. Everything is to be done for His glory. Why? Because we love Him supremely. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Now, if you love God, it's going to show up in the way that you do your work. If you have secular employment, as people are pleased to call it, an everyday job, you should do that work in that job to the glory of God. You should not try to cut corners. You should not try to bluff your way. You should not try to just get by or put your time in and steal from your employer. You should do the best possible job that you can do. There's a man in one of our congregations back in Northern Ireland who is mentally challenged. And he's a road sweeper. That's his job. He brushes the street. The testimony in the community where he worked was that his part of the street was the cleanest in the whole neighborhood. That's part of your testimony. But your work won't be more important than God is if you're seeking to love Him and please Him. God and the things of God will take the priority if you are walking with God. If some people have this all completely wrong. If I've time for this spiritual activity, fine. If I haven't, then it'll just have to go by the by. That's not right. If I'm too busy to meet with the Lord, or I'm too busy to come to the means of grace, I'm too busy. Who or what comes first? The Puritan Thomas Watson once said, "To love anything more than God is to make it a god." Did you hear that? To love anything more than God is to make it a god. Matthew 6:33, we read it a few minutes ago. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There was a tremendous saint of God, a preacher of the gospel in Scotland called Andrew Bonner, one of the famous Bonner preachers. He once said that in the morning, the first person he spoke to was God. The first voice he wanted to listen to was God's voice in His Word, so he read his Bible. And that was the first printed matter that he set his eyes upon before reading the daily newspaper. He had his Bible out because he wanted to have his priorities right. First things first. Do we love God more than the affairs of this world. We must love God, then, more than the attractions of this world. We must love God more than the attractions of the world, both the sinful and the forbidden pleasures, and those that are lawful and legitimate, but have the tendency to take too much of our time and energy and attention. Now, obviously, the scripture makes this clear, and everyday life shows us that it is the case, that ungodly people love their sin. They find pleasure in it. The Bible speaks about the pleasures of sin. Now, I've heard testimonies given by some Christians where they give the impression that there's no pleasure in sin. Well, if that's the case, why are so many people involved in it? Of course there's pleasure in sin. That's why people do it. But of Moses, the Bible says, Hebrews 11:25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Yes, the pleasures of sin may be enjoyed. And it is the constant state of unbelieving men that they love the world and they love the things that are in the world. This is their nature. Those words are taken, by the way, from 1 John chapter 2. It says in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Ungodly men love the world. Again, to quote the Puritan, he said, beetles love dunghills more than ointments. Swine love mud better than a garden. They are in their element in these things. But that's not the believer's natural element or supernatural element. The believer is exhorted to flee from worldly and sinful pleasures. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 is well worth remembering in this regard. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, people who don't belong here, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. The psalmist said, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Men and women, we have to make a conscious effort to resist the places and the pleasures of this evil world. And I don't need to spell it out to you. It's all around us. We are, in the words of Peter, to be sober and to be vigilant. Because, he said, your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We're all in this together. Warnings are plentiful in Scripture, aren't they? Concerning the folly of running after sinful pleasures. There are examples, many of them, in the Old Testament, of kings and others, even judges, who went after sin and suffered the consequences of their folly. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 11, in the first verse, we read, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And then we read this amazing statement. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Can you imagine 1,000 women? I'm not even going to go there. But God speaks of this and his penchant for loving strange women as his downfall. And Samson is another notable example of one who dallied in the place of sin and courted disaster in his life. Oh, there are many things to take our hearts away from God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Who was Demas? Well, you can read of him in Colossians 4, verse 14, where he is one of the fellow laborers with Paul. He was a preacher of the word. He was a laborer in the gospel with the apostle. But notice what happened. He forsook Paul because he loved this present world. Turned away his heart. And yet there's a great danger also in the attraction of things which do not in themselves appear to be either sinful or wicked. It's good to have a hobby, they tell me. Some people like sports. Some people are very interested in politics. Some folks have various leisure activities that they're involved in. And these are all good in their place. But it's possible, isn't it, to make a god of almost anything. And if the Lord comes in second to anything, then you must love that more than Him. It's very simple. Is the Lord first in my order of priorities on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's day? Is He first? And on prayer meeting night, is He first? I read a story of a merchant in England, and he was asked by the king at the time to go over to the continent of mainland Europe to attend to some royal business. The merchant said, "If I go, sir, my business will suffer." The king said, "If you mind my business, I'll mind yours." And that's what God says to each and every one of us. If you mind my business, I will mind yours. I will provide all that you need. Thomas Boston of Ettrick, Scotland, said, "If we don't love the Lord above all, we do not truly love Him at all." Love for God cannot take second place to any other love. He must be the supreme attraction of our souls. We're to love God more than the affairs of this world, more than the attractions of this world. And finally, we're to love God more than the associations of this world. More than other people. Is it possible to love others more than God? Oh, it is. That's why the Lord said in Matthew 10:37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I've known of parents who have shuddered at the thought that their child would leave home and go to a mission field overseas because, frankly, they just don't want to be parted from them. They're not willing to do that. "He that loveth son or daughter more than me," Jesus said, "is not worthy of me. He that loveth mother or father more than me is not worthy of me." What a challenge there is in that. Turn then to Luke chapter 14. And you'll see similar words spoken by the Savior. Luke 14 verses 25 and 26. "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not..." Oh, wait a minute. Wait. What do you mean? "And hate not his father and mother and wife and children." Aren't we taught in the Bible to love and to honor our parents and to love others, to love thy neighbor? What do you mean, Lord? Hate not. Well, let's read it. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The Lord is not talking here about hatred per se. He's talking about a situation where you love God more than your loved ones, and your love for God is such that it makes your love for others appear like hatred by comparison. That's what it means. Do I love God that way? I dare not love anyone more than my God. He must be my chief object of affection. The psalmist was able to say truthfully, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." Is this true? The writer Octavius Winslow said, "No man can give to Christ and the creature the same intensity of regard, and yet how often has the creature stolen the heart from its lawful sovereign?" How often has the creature stolen the heart from its lawful sovereign? Just forgive another personal illustration. I'm prone to give these. When I was visiting my dying mother in the hospice in Belfast, I remember through my tears saying to my mom, "Mom, I don't know how we're going to live without you. I really don't. I don't know how we're going to go on without you." My mother was the center of our family. I remember my mother looking at me and she said, "Stephen, but you must love the Lord more. You must love the Lord more." And I'll never forget that. And she meant it. And I know how much she loved me and my siblings and my father and her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren. But you must love the Lord more. But isn't this a great temptation? The associations of this world, the pleasant associations of this world, they mean so much to us. To love and regard the creature more than the Creator is a great temptation. But I tell you, God wants to be the one and only object of our delight. And sometimes He will take from us the things that we delight in to prove that He wants us to love Him the most. We better hold very lightly to those things that take too much of our hearts. Our love for God is going to be tested and tried, you see. Sometimes it will involve the removal of creature comforts, as they're often called, because even the very creature itself has too much of our heart's affection. Do not put any creature before your God, or He may have to remove it. When I was young, there used to be a lady that came to our church who was a retired missionary. She'd spent most of her life in Africa as a missionary. And she still was a missionary when she came home. Emma Munn. Her parents had 7 children. 6 of them went to the mission field. I remember Emma Munn many, many times giving a testimony of her own life and how God called her to be a missionary. She was a mill girl in the city of Belfast. There was a missionary from a particular mission field speaking at a missionary meeting, and she was there with the other young people. And she said, "I'll never forget when that man said from the platform, 'God may be calling someone here tonight to the mission field. Is there a mill girl here? God may be calling you to the mission field.'" She said, "That night God called me to be a missionary." She said, "At the time I was engaged to a young man. We were going to be married." She said, "I had to talk to him and say to him, whatever his name was, 'God's calling me to the mission field. Can't we get married and go together as missionaries?' He said, 'No. God's never called me to be a missionary. I don't want to be a missionary.'" She said the hardest thing she ever had to do in her life up to that point was to say to that young man to whom she was engaged, "The engagement is now over." And people used to say to her, "Emma, do you not think it would have been better to be married and have children?" She said, "Listen, God called me to the mission field and He made me a mother to thousands of children to whom I brought the gospel. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. God does not ask us to actually have hatred for our kith and kin, or those that we love, but rather that our love for him might make our love for others seem like hatred by comparison. And that's a scriptural thing, because we find that in the Old Testament, in the life of Jacob. In Genesis 29, verse 30, the Bible says that Jacob went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And look at verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say in verse 30 that he hated Leah and loved Rachel. It said he loved Rachel more than Leah. And the next verse says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. What does that mean? Well, it means that such was his love for Rachel that any love that he had for Leah was hatred by comparison. That's how it is to be with us and the Lord. If there's a choice between him and any earthly object of our love, even our nearest and dearest, we must love him supremely. Love him preeminently. How can I do that? God will brook no rivals. Who comes first? By the grace of God, may it always be our God and our Savior. May we love him more than life. May we love him more than anything or anyone else. Thou shalt, the Lord Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy neighbor as thyself.